And so, brethren, if you turned to Exodus, we won't start in 3, but we will start in 16. Jeff was nice and gave us ahead of time a little warning of his 3 points. I have a hard time with that, but I will tell you this. It's going to be basically, the style here is going to be kind of somewhat of a running commentary. I got some heavy passage, a lot of Bible reading. Did you bring your Bibles? Hope you did. A lot of Bible reading this morning. I want to look at this history leading up to the passage we're going to go to in the New Testament. And so Exodus chapter 16, may God speak to us in the reading of His Word. Exodus 16, second book in the Old Testament. And they, being Israel, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. And you'll see why it was called that in a moment. Which is between Elim and Sinai. In the 15th day of the second month, they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of God in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat.'" Verse 31, "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 35, "The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now there is symbolism and foreshadowing all over this text here. And of course the Israelites, and even Moses himself, was really not aware of it. They just simply saw this as another miraculous provision of God for their sustainment. And it certainly was that. I mean, bread from heaven, waking up and instead of telling your son to go mow the grass, go get our bread for the breakfast. I mean, can you imagine that? Bread from heaven. I mean, how does that even happen? And it's like Jeff said something. This is a supernatural, Christianity supernatural. It happens by God and God alone. That's how. And this is how God fed the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. And they were well fed. Notice verse 16. "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat." And then again, at the end of verse 18, each of them gathered as much as he could eat. I mean, there was plenty to eat. Verse 19, "Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." Despite the miraculous provision of God, they still couldn't trust God. I mean, you know, here, let's get some extras. Just in case, you know, tomorrow comes, you know, we have some stash here we can trust in and lean upon. But you know what? God made it spoil the next day, so they were forced to trust Him. It was bad when they woke up in the morning. Verse 21, "Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when it grew hot, it melted. So they had a specific time frame they could gather this stuff before it melted. But these folk, the point is, these folks were eating bread. They were eating all kinds of bread. They were consuming all the bread they could eat. But the problem is, they were grumblers, complainers. Notice how many times Moses and the Lord mentioned their grumbling. And it didn't even start there. If you go back to chapter 15, the people were grumbling about water. Just coming past the Red Sea, they're just getting delivered from Egypt and they're already complaining about water. And not only does God give them water, He takes them into a place where there's 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees to rest under and find refreshment. But then as soon as they set out for Elim, they start grumbling again. This time we read the grumbling was such that they actually started expressing a desire, wishing they were back in their Egyptian slavery, sitting under their meat pots, quickly forgetful of the harsh affliction that was laid upon them by the Egyptians and their bondage there. Well, let's go forward two books and actually fast forward 2 years later, approximately 2 years from that point, Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, and guess what we find here? Grumbling and complaining once again. I think as we go through this, just sitting here as an American, this is convicting. The things we complain about. Numbers chapter 11, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble, or the riffraff, that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again, saying, so they weren't just crying and mumbling, I mean, they were shedding tears. They wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Wah, wah. They despised the mercy and the kindness of God. I mean, despite the evidence of God's judgment upon them, right back there, a fire just came down in the camp. They had to pray for Moses to get it out of there. Fire comes down upon them, but their hearts are so hardened, all they could think about was what they didn't have, not what they had. As miraculous as it was, it just wasn't enough. Just wasn't enough to satisfy these discontented people. Not due to a lack of food. Due to a lack of gratitude. And you see, miracle can never change an individual's heart. At least not miracles that take place at least externally. It doesn't take place in here. We could witness all the miracles we could find in the Bible. We could witness them firsthand and see them firsthand, and our hearts be as cold as a stone and hard as a stone. Israelites are clear evidence of that. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Am I able to carry all this nation alone? The burden's too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. I would call this section Moses walking on thin ice right here. I mean, you can clearly hear the frustration, right, in Moses. But brethren, amazingly, once again, Moses prevails with God. God gives him exactly what he asked for. He appoints him 70 elders to aid him in dealing with all these complaining, whining folk. And while there's many things that could be said here, I just want to add, you know, sometimes the Lord purposely brings us into seasons just like this here for Moses. Seasons to get us to recognize and fully understand, and my, how we have such a difficult time understanding this, but fully understand that God did not create and design us so that we could live independently of Himself. That's not how He did it. It's not how He made it. And that's what the Lord's doing here. Moses, I know I've elevated you some, but Moses, you ever need to realize that you're completely dependent upon me. And when you are, I'll make you shine. But when you're not, things aren't going to go so well. And so the very reason Moses reaches this point of frustration is because he's trying to do all this on his own. And the Lord allows him to get to that point to realize it, to realize, I can't. And he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord's ever ready to give him what he needs. He just didn't come to the point of saying he needed it yet. And that's a great lesson for us all, is it not? How often we need to hear that and learn that. How much we try to do on our own strength, even when we know these truths. And so verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on that side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. This cracks me up. I mean, do you realize how much quail that is? You look this way, as far as the eye can see, a day's journey, it says, and you look as far as you can that way, a day's journey, and you got quail covering the ground 3 feet deep. I mean, a cubit is 18 inches. Now, the Exodus account we read earlier, it did say he was feeding them quail at night. Now, I don't know if that was every night, or it's not abundantly clear, but clearly they weren't satisfied with what they were getting. They wanted more. And so the Lord says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you more meat than you can handle. Boom. And so here they are, verse 32. And the people rose all that day, all that night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out before them, or for themselves around the camp. Now a homer is equivalent to about 6 bushels. And that's a bushel's just shy of 10 gallons. And so, if you will, you have folks basically gathering the amount of like a 50-gallon barrel drum of quail. I mean, maybe heaped up on the top. That is a whole lot of quail. I mean, that would make any bird hunter happy. Ain't right, Pete? That's a lot of quail. Just imagine the scene. Let's look back to verse 19. Let's jump in the middle of Moses' conversation with the Lord here. The Lord's speaking. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? The audacity of them. But Moses said, the people whom I am, 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And Lord about had it with Moses. The Lord tells Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? These folks just went through the Red Sea. Just had all the 10 plagues against Egypt. They seen it all. Now you shall see whether my word will come to true for you or not. And here in verses 31 and 32, the word does come true. But you notice how many people Moses cites? 600,000. And that was just men. I mean, back in that day, when a census was taken, it was basically represented the men, not the women. That was primarily having to do with just measuring the strength of one's army. But back in Exodus 12, it actually does say there were 600 men on foot besides women and children. So a fairly conservative estimate here of the group of people around this quail at this camp at this time was roughly 2 million people. So you got two million people, probably at least half of those, 1 million people out there gathering quail. That's a lot of people, but boy, it's a lot of quail. And so so much it took them 2 days to gather it up. And why do I highlight this? Well, for one, I want you to see, despite the murmuring and the complaining, this is 2 years later, just how merciful God was to these people. And whether it was Moses or the people under him, the Lord complied with their request. That's quite remarkable, really. God graciously and miraculously provides for these folks. I mean, they're literally waiting in food. And yet, the Lord was not pleased with their attitude at all. Verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place is called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had the craving. They buried them there. Something tells me they didn't pause and give thanks to God for the quail. And you know, a lot of people come to some very deceived conclusions about their soul simply because they conclude that God has shown them some kind of kindness in their life. And they think everything's well. I mean, most of you have run into that, right? I mean, he miraculously healed me or did something. I had this disease and now I don't have it. And I should have died, but God kept me alive. So they're persuaded they have some kind of favor of God upon them because of that. And folks draw all kinds of conclusions about their relationship to God based on some great kindness extended to them. Now grant you, these kindnesses are extended to individuals to bring you to repentance, Scripture says, but they're definitely no sign of God's favor upon you. And they weren't here. God showered them with kindness, brought judgment upon them. The Lord does rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, the righteous and the wicked share the same sun. They breathe the same air. But you see, such kindness does not, if it doesn't result in a heart that's broken and a heart that's surrendered towards God and turned toward the Lord, those blessings only serve to damn you, to condemn you, not bless you. Okay, so let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, and we're just going to read the first three verses there. Again, Deuteronomy 8 in verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he goes through all those blessings we read earlier. So Moses here providing some commentary on this historical account as to why the Lord allowed the people of Israel to come to the place of want, to come to the place of hunger. He was testing their hearts. He was testing to see what their hearts truly treasured. The God who wondrously and marvelously delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of their slavery? Or was it the gifts that God showered upon them because of the favor he showed them? It's the test. You see, all the wonders that God displayed in Egypt, oh yeah, certainly they wowed the Egyptians and they served to overwhelm Pharaoh and his army. But God was intending in those powers equally, if not more so, to show Israel his power and might as a great provider and sustainer for them. That they could trust him for anything and everything. So in the aftermath of all that wonder-working power, it was time to take the test. Do I have your full allegiance? Do you really trust me now? Are you interested in what I can give you? Am I truly your God, or is your God your belly? Do you believe it's I who sustains you, or that next meal that sustains you? Let's prove this. So he does. Verse 3, he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, or mouth of the Lord. One more stop before we get to the New Testament. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, another historical commentary of the Israelites to remember. This time it's from Asaph. And the Lord keeps reminding His people about this miraculous provision of bread. Psalm 78, in verse 11. They, Israel, forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. Verse 17, yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread and provide meat for His people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. Yet, look at this, yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. See, even the psalmist here recognizes the abundant mercy of God towards these unappreciative, unthankful, complaint-filled rebels. Notice verse 22. They did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. Yet, He rains down bread from heaven. Amazing. Verse 32. In spite of all this, they still sin. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. So He made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When He killed them, they sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High, their Redeemer. But, catch this, but they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? See, they knew how to draw near to God with their mouth, but their heart was far from Him. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe. And the book of Joshua reveals to us, these folks didn't make it to the promised land. They didn't make it because of their unbelief. Now their children entered with Joshua, but they did not. And the Hebrew writer tells us, nor did these folks enter into the promised land. They never entered into God's rest because of their unbelief. Those folks, these folks we're reading of right here, they're actually in hell right now. The Bible says. And their children, and their children's children, they didn't fare much better. Verse 56. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. They provoked Him to anger with their high places. They moved Him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, He was full of wrath, and He utterly rejected Israel. There you go, Clint. Verse 2. Verse 62, He gave His people over to the sword and vented His wrath on His heritage. What a grieving day that is. What a grieving word. God got so fed up with Israel, He just finally washes His hands of them. And He sends them off into captivity. And yet because of His promises to Abraham and to David, He has mercy and He brings Judah back over exile. But then there's about a 400-year span of just absolute silence. No prophetic word from God. And then we enter into the New Testament era. And if you turn there to Matthew chapter 4, God breaks the silence with this very odd fellow named John. And we're introduced to him in chapter 3, John the Baptizer. And I mean, he is certainly a guy that's cut from a different kind of cloth. He's out there in the wilderness. He's echoing his voice in the wilderness, and he's doing so because the Bible says he's preparing the way of the Lord. And this camel hair wearing guy, this prophet calling people to repentance, saying, the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. And the miracle of all miracles, God becomes manifest in the flesh. The King of the kingdom, the offspring of Abraham, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had now arrived at the scene. And the Apostle John tells us, as this God-man Jesus approaches him to be baptized, he declares, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a statement that must have been to their ears. And as John baptizes him in verse 16, he sees the Spirit of God descend upon him, and God pronounces, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we read these words in the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was no random event by any means. In becoming man's perfect substitute, God the Father would have Jesus endure the very same testing He had those Israelites endure. Are you going to turn to me as your resource in the midst of hunger? Are you going to grumble and complain? Or better yet, are you going to cave in when Satan puts a sandwich in front of you or tempts you with one? Who's your dependence? Who really is your God, Jesus? Me or your belly? Same test. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And you better believe he was. He was a man. Whereas the Israelites were tried for 40 years in that wilderness with hunger, Jesus parallels that by enduring 40 days in the wilderness fasting. And unlike the Israelites, Jesus passed the test. Hallelujah. He proved that indeed he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven. He proved that his will was controlled by and surrendered to God's word and God's will in his life and not his flesh. In verse 3, the tempter came and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now Satan wasn't questioning Jesus' sonship here. He was tempting him to demonstrate it. I mean, the devil was not ignorant of Israel's history. He knew full well when the Israelites got hungry that God miraculously provided bread for them in the wilderness. The temptation here is very crafty, very well thought out. Surely, Jesus, you recall God miraculously providing for the Israelites there and with bread in the desert. Surely it's appropriate for you to do just that again, right? I don't see why not. Go ahead and just like the manna, make bread appear out of nowhere. You can do it. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God and you're hungry. Well, the Son of God shouldn't be hungry, but you are. You're hungry, you're alone, you're needy, and you're certainly able. I mean, you're the Son of God. You can do this thing. And the temptation was the same as Israel, the temptation to self-reliance. Jesus doesn't take the bait. He answers in verse 4, it is written, goes right to the Word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus responds with that quote from Deuteronomy 8 that we just read, which followed Moses' statement about God testing them to know what was in their heart. Of course, the Israelites miserably failed. Jesus is basically saying, nice try, Satan. You did your homework. You remembered God's people failing back there in the wilderness. And so you thought you'd try to trip man up again. But you made a huge miscalculation. Because I'm no ordinary man. And I'm not moved by food. I'm moved by God. My Father is my sustenance. And in terms of food, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. And part of that will was fulfilling what that manna in the desert pointed to, Himself. And so He reveals that to us in John 6. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time in John chapter 6. If you turn there. John chapter 6. For the sake of time, we're not going to read this whole section on the miraculous feeding where Jesus takes 5 loaves and of bread and 2 fish and somehow multiplies it to 5,000, feed 5,000 men. But right there in verse 2, we're told a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. So the sign seekers are out and about, and they're all over Jesus. They're traveling Jesus wherever He goes. But I want you to notice, if you will, the question He puts to Philip, His disciple, verse 5. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Him, for He knew what He would do. And Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for each of them to get a little. So here we are again, with thousands of people in the wilderness on the side of a mountain. And God once again puts man to the test. How are these folks going to be fed? You got people here, they're hungry, they need to eat. Philip, what are we going to do? Philip, what's your go-to source? Well, you know, 200 denarii is not enough to... And just like his forefathers, he's fixated on the physical. He automatically goes, first, his first thought, going to the purse. The means of men, not God. And so Jesus, just like he did there in the wilderness of sin, and like he did for 40 years, leading those Israelites through that desert region, he provides a bread that only heaven can provide. And just like it was then, more than enough. 12 baskets of leftovers were gathered, the text says. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's to come into the world." Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so Jesus, he goes from this obscure carpenter teacher guy to Capernaum rock star, like literally overnight. By these kind of miracles. I mean, just like the paparazzi mobbing the Hollywood star, these folks were all over Jesus, these sign seekers, and they're seeking to make him a bread king. Just like their forefathers, constantly thinking about carnal appetites. And Jesus would have none of it. And he hits the exit, he heads up the mountain, he's getting away. And he kind of makes this covert attempt of getting away. He waits till nightfall and he gets out. He's out of Dodge. He's out of there and he does it the normal way by just walking across the sea to Capernaum. But he does it at nightfall. They don't know about it. But you know, these folks, these sign seekers, they're pretty persistent folk. I mean, they get up in the morning, they're searching around, they're looking for Jesus, they're counting boats. And in verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here? We've been looking all over for you." And Jesus just completely sidesteps their question and gets right to the root of the matter. Verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves." You want more. Amazingly, these folks just witnessed one of the greatest miracles on earth. And instead of it invoking adoration and praise and worship, it just became quickly became a novelty to them. And the greater desire and motive of their hearts rose to the surface. Their stomachs They wanted more bread. That was bread from heaven. That was some good stuff. They weren't seeking Jesus for the sake of Jesus. They were seeking Jesus so they could stuff their face one more time. And in this instance, Jesus uncovers the very deep, deceptive, sorrowful condition of the human race. How human beings are so prone to pursue religion with nothing but carnal motives laying at the root. Here it's Jesus to gain bread. But man, this shows up in so many different ways in our world today. Folks gladly claim the name of Jesus to gain some kind of fire escape out of hell, or so they think they do, to increase their financial portfolio, to improve their health, to satisfy a religious itch, to pacify a guilty conscience, to benefit from God's people, whether physically, whether emotionally, whether financially. I mean, the sky's the limit on the number of ways and reasons people chase Jesus, as it were, for everything but Jesus. Verse 27, do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. Jesus just plainly tells them, you're chasing the wrong thing. You missed the point of the miracle. It wasn't so I could be your vending machine cranking out Mrs. Baird's to at your every little whim. That was not the point. The point was to show you that I am the true food. The point was to show you the true spiritual food. And look how these folks respond in verse 28. What? What must we do to be doing the works of God? They completely missed it again. Just the mere mention of the word labor, and their minds went directly to imagining what works they could perform to please God. Ignorant of their impoverished state, numb to the starvation of their souls, they're ready to grab their spiritual shovels and get to work. What is it we got to do, Jesus? Tell us. We'll do it. Jesus says, put down your shovel. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. They had failed to grasp that the very one standing before them, was the true food. He's the spiritual food that their souls needed to sink their teeth into. They didn't see it. What a statement by Jesus. In that short sentence, He captures the very purpose of His incarnation, the very purpose of human existence, really, that He might be a glorious Savior to estranged rebels, sinners resisting Him, enemies of Him, who by putting their trust in Him are rescued from themselves and given the gift of eternal life. Amazing. And that both Jesus' incarnation and the faith exercised in trusting Him are both the work of God. Both of them. It doesn't matter who you are here today, what you've gone through, those words are ever applicable to you. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And don't just assume, oh yeah, I've done that. Yeah, you know, I got that taken care of. First off, this statement's always in the application of present tense. Are you presently trusting in the One whom the Father has sent? Are you trusting in His grace this hour? Is He the sole confidence of your being? Is Jesus Christ your all in all? Or is He just some bread king? Some way He can benefit you here in life. Boy, He improves business. It's amazing how depravity displays the depth of its deception and blindness. Something can be so simple and clear and yet be completely overlooked. Completely. I plead with you, don't overlook the state of your soul. Don't do it. And it's easily done. I mean, look at these folks. Look at this. Verse 30. What? This is incredible. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And I find it hard to believe that Jesus even allows them to continue talking here. If it was me, I would have stopped them in their tracks and said, "Are you serious? Are you kidding me? You didn't just say that, did you? Yesterday, you were there. You followed me over here. Yesterday, I just took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and I created a smorgasbord and made the golden corral envy. And you're asking me what sign do I need to perform to prove myself to you?" Unreal. It's unreal. And Jesus doesn't even do it. He just lets them keep talking. I mean, what restraint, what humility, what compassion. So they continue on. Verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna." "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" I mean, you can't make this stuff up. They actually cite a miracle involving bread. Manna from heaven. I would love to see that. If there's video recording, I can go back and look at that. I want to see the disciples' face at this point. I can't imagine the disbelief on their face. I mean, how insulting. Brethren, how blind sin makes us. It's really scary. It really is. They didn't see it. Jesus, classy as ever, as he always is, he kindly remarks here in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus unmistakably identifying himself as the one who comes down from heaven and giving life to the world. Yes. Jesus saying that manna you're talking about, you brought up, that manna in the wilderness that your ungrateful fathers ate, it was given for my sake. It pointed to me, the true manna. You see, you're asking for a sign, and the very sign you refer to in that wilderness, that sign represents me. I graciously reinforced it for you yesterday, and you completely missed it. Amazingly, they respond in verse 34. "Sir, give us this bread always." Still fixated on the physical. Still infatuated with their flesh. So Jesus just flat out tells them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And this, of course, being his first of really 8 I am statements, if you include the one Jeff read to us this morning. "I am the bread of life." No more hidden meaning, no more speaking in third person. I am the bread. Jesus is identifying himself as the one who revealed himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. "I am that I am, God." And I don't have time to get into the Greek construction here, but essentially the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the same Greek words ego and eimi. Now, ego is a word that can be translated I am in English, and eimi is also a Greek word that can be translated I am in English. Instead of Jesus saying ego, the bread of life, or Jesus saying eimi, the bread of life, he says ego eimi, the bread of life. Basically saying, "I am, I am." It's a very unique combination, and that's the exact same translation we have in the Septuagint back there in Exodus chapter 3. They knew what he was saying. "I am the bread of life. You come to me, you're going to forget all about that physical bread. I will feed your soul with resources so vast, so expansive, so immeasurable, you'll never hunger again." Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." You're asking for a sign, and I've given you one, and it finds its fulfillment in me. I'm it. I've shown you all there is to show, and yet you do not believe. Whoever believes, they're the ones. They're the ones who will never hunger and thirst again. They're the ones who will be satisfied. You're not satisfied because you're not believing in me. You're not believing in me to be the manna provided by God to supply your every need. Jesus lays a premium on faith in all of his teaching. There's no exception here. And it underscores a very deep, fundamental problem with fallen sinners. They cannot trust God. They're unable to take him at his word. Jesus is not fazed by this. He knows, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever does trust me, whoever does come to me by faith to partake of this bread, I'll never cast such a one out. Never. Oh, Jesus is confident. Despite the naysayers, despite these earthbound minds that are surrounding him, there are some who will come, who will believe, who will partake. He knows that. The Father knows who those souls are. He knows all of them. He knows all the whosoevers. And yet Jesus appeals with compassion, real, genuine compassion. He compels with incredible promises. But listen, he doesn't twist anyone's arm. Christ will not twist anyone's arm. He demonstrates the kind of trust in the Father that we're to have. He knows God will draw him. He knows that. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. What rich and incredible promises. I mean, such words fallen upon their ears should have laid them prostrate, bowing down in praise before him. Instead, it produces this in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him. Does that sound familiar? Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. This is why with man, this thing of salvation is impossible. You can have the clearest of evidence, the miracle of the loaves. You can have the very one standing before you with all the answers, explaining them ever so clearly, and yet man left to himself is not one bit the better for it. Dead in his sins and blind through and through. Let us be mindful of this in our ministries, in our evangelism. God is the one who gives light and understanding. Jesus knows this, and therefore he's not shocked at all. Verse 43, he says it again. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up in that last day. And so, brethren, if you're sitting here today as a Christian, your heart's drawn to Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood did not do that work. It wasn't flesh and blood. That's the kind, merciful kiss of divinity upon your never dying soul. Hallelujah. He's the difference. Completely the difference. Without that work, Jesus is simply an offense. He's an inconvenience. He's just a bit too much to bear. I mean, someone just kind of to excuse out of your life, just, you know, kind of push to the outskirts. Maybe I'll hang his picture on the wall, or I'll wear a cross or something. But, you know, don't want to get too close to this guy. In fact, failing to see Jesus as the true bread, we really make him out to be not much different than ourselves. Look at verse 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down from heaven? You remember back there in Exodus 16? What did they say when they saw the manna the first time? What is this? For they did not know. He came among his own people, and his own people received him not. They didn't know the very Messiah given to them was standing before them. To the Jews, Paul said, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. And Jesus Christ has always been just that. Had he come with more prestige, perhaps, you know, decked out with a mighty army, great riches. Well, they might have received him for that. But as a poor carpenter with a band of fishermen, not so. And that was a complete offense to them. Their pride would not let them believe that such a one could come from God, no matter what he did, no matter what he said. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You make the low estate of my incarnation an excuse not to believe me, but there are those who will. There are. Jesus again asserts here his confidence in the Father in making believers out of men. Those who come to me, they'll be taught by God to come. And their eyes will be opened to behold the very things I'm speaking of. And they will believe, and by faith alone and the Son of God alone, they alone will inherit eternal life. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. After the rude interruption that took place by the grumbling Jews in verse 40, Jesus gets back on track here to the goal of his discourse, setting forth himself as the way and means to eternal life. Let me assure you, he says, again in verse 48, he reiterates, I am the bread of life. Get your eyes and your minds off the bread of those forefathers, off that ministry of death, and put them on me, the ministry of life. Verse 50 or 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, me, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Incredible words. Jesus jumps all over their errant thinking here by highlighting how utterly insufficient and inferior that manna was in the wilderness in contrast to himself. That bread did zero for the souls of their fathers. But it was so temporary in its usefulness, it couldn't even preserve their lives, their physical life. They died, Jesus points out. And notice how Jesus calls them your fathers. He's part of the same bloodline. He doesn't include himself in calling them our fathers. He draws the line, new family, as Jeff said this morning. New family we're talking here. He draws the line in the sand. You're from another family than me. My family's made up of those who do the will of my Father, he says in another place. Those who actually trust him. Your fathers are dead. My father's alive. And he sent me here to offer my flesh for the life of this world. That is for those to eat this bread. Those who eat it, they will not be like your fathers. They will eat of me and not die. And of course, having already been offended by him, this really sets them off. Verse 52, then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? After all the explanation, they still don't get it. Darkness abounds. They can't break past the physical. If you go down to verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives light, life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. Jesus responds to their ignorance by saying in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Jesus obviously is not speaking about bodily consuming his flesh and blood, like some woefully conclude, or even the semblance of it in the Lord's Supper. The eating and drinking referred to here speak of the heart and soul of those who trust Jesus' atoning work for sin on the cross. It's an eating and drinking of faith in the flesh and blood of the Son of God. A flesh that bore our sins in his body on the tree. A blood that cleanses us from every sin, removing all guilt and providing a righteousness that you and I could never obtain. Jesus makes plain here, if our hope is in anything outside of His flesh, in His blood, alone, you have no life in you. There's no life to be had. Without it, He tells them, you have no life in you. But the one who feeds by faith on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. But it does stand to reason, right? Asking the question, how can this man give us His flesh to eat? I mean, why would Jesus do such a thing? And of course, the answer we know is love. Greater love has no man than this in what Jesus did. Yes. Verse 55, for My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I mean, Jesus is really driving this home. I mean, these are words to live on right here. These are golden, precious realities for lost and saved alike to take hold of, to take in, to be transformed by. My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink. Jesus, withstanding all the torrents of unbelief and all the darkness that was expressed in these unbelieving Jews, He finishes His discourse by delivering these wonderful gems of glory. I mean, this is it. This is the answer to mankind's greatest need right here. It is. This is where I was coming to. 55 and 56, this is it. What are you going through? You got trials in your life? Has your heart gone astray? Are you struggling with sin? Are you lost? You don't have Christ? You become cold and indifferent Christian? Struggling with assurance, maybe? You stand in need of something? Hear Jesus' words. My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Oh, brethren, feast on that. Take Him in all His beauty and all His provision, all His sin-bearing love for your soul. Set your eyes afresh upon this one who laid down His life for your good and His glory. I came, Jesus said later on, that you might not just have life, but that you might have it abundantly. I ain't just taking care of hell and heaven. I'm giving you life, eternal life, and I'm giving it to you that you might have it abundantly. Abundant. In this life. No means. Is this your best life? No. That's certainly a lie straight out of hell. But let me assure you, there is an abundant life to be lived here on this earth. And it's not in increased wealth. It's not in our health. It's not in carnal comforts. There is, as the songwriter puts it, a higher plane than you have found. But you see, the thing is, your feet got to get planted on the higher ground. Too many Christians settling for lower ground living. Lower plane living. Now, aim higher, go deeper. The Bible talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, Jesus is a gold mine for all that could be considered good in your life. But you know what you got to do with gold? You got to dig. You got to dig and you got to get it. There's gold. He's gold to be dug. He's gold to be discovered and to enrich your never dying soul. But you got to dig. You got to apply verses 55 and 56. You actually have to consume the true food and you actually have to drink the true drink. Hang in. We're almost finished. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. What a statement. I am the bread of life. That is true food. That's how Jesus wants us to consider Him. And from the surface, when you first read that, it's a bit bizarre. But when you give sufficient thought to it, it makes perfect sense. And I've shared this with you before, this illustration. What do we do with food? What are we going to do when we leave here? We're going to go eat. We're going to home and eat. And what happens? We take that food, we put it in our mouth, we chew it up, we break it down, we swallow it, and here it is. What happens next? It gets further breaking down to a microscopic level, and it gets absorbed into our body and actually becomes one with us. It actually becomes part of our body. Our food becomes one with us. That's exactly what Jesus is communicating to us here in verse 55 and 56. And many other passages in John and in the New Testament. It is in the eating of His flesh, musing upon His person, taking Him in, breaking down His truth, swallowing it, making it one with me. It is in the drinking of His blood, meditating on His cross, the humiliation of His incarnation, the wonder of His person. It's in the process of these activities of mind that we begin to add health and strength and joy and comfort and peace in the inner man. There's no shortcuts to this. This is it. Jesus, the true food, the true drink. Brethren, you should sooner skip a breakfast, lunch, or dinner than miss your daily spiritual meals. What about your true food? Set the alarm earlier. You got to have true food for the day. I mean, are we hungering and thirsting for that? Are we conscientious about making sure those meals get eaten? They're the most critical ones. What does Jesus say will happen to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, you know, they might get it. Yeah. One day, long ago, when you get into heaven, you'll have something, okay? Is that what He says? What's going to happen to them? If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, what's going to happen? What's the promise? You'll be satisfied. God doesn't lie. You'll be satisfied. You'll be filled. The true food does bring satisfaction. Manna, they describe manna. I mean, do you think God gave manna that was just, open up an old box of saltine crackers, it was all dry and nasty, he's like, oh, this stuff. You think that's the kind of bread God provided? I mean, they described it there as wafers of honey. I mean, I bet you that stuff was sweet to the taste. I mean, I know it was. I guarantee it was, because God is sweet to the taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I guarantee you that manna was wonderful because it represented Christ. That's how hard their hearts were. Brethren, there seems to be a lot of empty professing Christians today. Depressed, lonely, unsatisfied, filled with anxiety, not filled with heavenly bread. Trying to fill the void with earthly pleasures and religiosity. Trying to live a form of godliness but deny its power. And it's all a hopeless venture. It's all a cheap substitute for the true food. Filled with all kinds of poisonous preservatives that keep you from the real hunger that finds its fill in the bread of life. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. The true food. Without this diet, Jesus says, you have no life in you. It's that big. It's that big an issue. Well, in closing, let's move down to verse 61. This is sobering. Verse 61, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They were offended. Complaining. They preferred the dead bread over the living. They just couldn't swallow Jesus' words. Too spiritually intimate for their ears. I mean, I don't mind following you, Jesus, but let's not get too carried away here. Let's not get too radical here with this thing. And so you end up with this in verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. That is amazing to me. Because I think John chapter 6 is one of the most precious chapters in the Bible. That's sobering. These folks were not the folks that were chasing him down. These weren't the sign seekers. These were part of his entourage. These were part of his professed believers and followers. And after hearing these profound statements made by Jesus, they had enough. I'll go this far, too much. I'm done. Going back. That was it. No more. What about you? Do Jesus' words offend you? Or do they compel you to come to Him? Are you following hard after the bread of this life? Or do you see Jesus Christ as the true food? That's the issue. And so, Father, I pray You would allow us to taste and see of Your glorious Son. And may He be more satisfying than we can imagine. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.